We're reading today from Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect. Conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Try not to wrap my cord around anything else. All right, you guys hear me okay? Oh, that's right, we got the cup holder. Praise the Lord. I've heard it been described that like a mark of an intelligent person is somebody that can take complex ideas and make them really simple. I realize I have the very opposite gift. I can take simple things and make them pretty arbitrary and complicated. So that's exactly what we're going to do today. But it seemed interesting to me this week. So first, let's start out talking about sacrifices. They're a little strange, right? I think it's fair to ask, why are they there? Why did God create a system of sacrifices and blood and altars? For many modern people, this whole thing at best feels strange, and at worst, it feels barbaric and out there. I think first we have to really make an attempt to put ourselves in the shoes of an Israelite thousands of years ago and think about how different it would have been to live in the time of Moses. At this point in human history, writing had barely been invented. And as I've heard it explained, without writing and reading, your mind doesn't really interact with abstract thoughts. If you look at human history, it's writing that first got people to think in abstract. It's the first time we went beyond the tangible and just what was in front of us. So for the Israelites, the common Jew, at the time the system was developed, abstract thinking was not really a part of their day-to-day life. Everything was in front of you, your crops, the weather, living and dying. It was all right there in front of you. I heard this modern story of a research story about a modern hunter-gatherer society, and the researcher was trying to understand how their minds work as compared to a Western educated mind, and trying to get insight into how kind of early humans thought. And they posed this really interesting question, where they described a story, and they said, okay, so let's give a scenario. Potatoes grow well in rainy, cold climates. Ireland is rainy and cold. Would potatoes grow well in Ireland? We would all say yes. That's a pretty easy logical jump. But the hunter-gatherers, the tribe people, they said, well, I can't answer that. I've never been there. I'd have to go there to see. Like, no, I mean, here, let me walk you through again. It's cold and rainy there. Potatoes like cold and rain. Would they grow there? I don't know. I've never been there. How could you ask me that question? It's a dumb question. And it takes abstract thinking to put those two thoughts together. You have to be able to think of something you've never observed in front of you. We do this so many times every day that it becomes natural. But that's not how we've always thought. So think about this in terms of an Israelite dealing with their sin. Sacrificing an animal gave them a visceral thing to connect with, right? It was from their own flock. It's part of their livelihood. It's part of their savings. And they had to kill it. They had to completely waste it. There was nothing to be gained from it. So the punishment of their sin, they got to see the effects of it from God's perspective, right? That eventually sin causes death, and they get to see this animal killed in a way that they're familiar with as kind of an example of what sin does. I think it's helpful to think about, okay, what's the alternative? What if God hadn't required sacrifices? What would they do? You just come up to the altar and have a chat with God and talk to him. God doesn't typically talk back to people audibly, so there wouldn't be any indication that he had responded or that they had done it right. And you would pretty quickly wonder if you had said the right words. Had you said it in the right way? Had you talked loud enough? Had he heard you? Is this working? Am I forgiven? There would be no tangible aspect to it. It would all be very unsatisfying. So sacrifices, they showed the gravity of their failures, but it also gave a very clear sense of forgiveness. It showed that this is done. You've paid the price, you've atoned for it, and it's complete. Imagine again if God had told the Israelites that how terrible he thought they were doing. You're sinning, you're messing up, you keep making mistakes, you keep running away from me. But then he just left it there and he never said how to fix it. He said, I'm just disappointed with you. You're never doing it right. I mean, it's one thing to feel your father's disapproval. Think of it as a child, as a parent. But to have no sense of remedying it is far worse. To be told you're messing up but have no way of correcting it is a far worse pain. And the sacrificial system gave them a process for dealing with it. It gave them something tangible they could see, and it gave them a clear way to felt that it had been processed and they were now right with God. Okay, jump back to verse 1. There's something interesting here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. I think that's interesting, right? If you pulled a group of people and asked for, give me a list of words that describe worship, I don't think regulated would make the top list, right? We would think of it brings to mind adoration, affection, praise. These are kind of freedom-oriented language, not things that conjure up the ideas of policies and regulations. But it's there. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. I'll read an example of what these regulations are referring to. Much of it comes from Exodus. This is Exodus 29. It's just a kind of a random example of what the author had in mind. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the lamb, a tenth of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer it with a grain offering and a drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of the meeting of the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified to my glory. There's a pretty wide cultural gulf between this type of thinking and how we approach God today. I think, you know, most modern people would read this and find it just kind of over the top. It's strange. Was this really necessary? Did you have to have all these weird procedures and policies and details about how to come to God? But think about why you need regulations. Just stating the obvious, right? You need regulations when the right thing to do isn't obvious, or maybe it is, but when your natural selfishness keeps pulling you toward the wrong conclusion. So we create regulations to motivate us to do what we know we ought to do, but we lack the willpower or the resolve to really do it. And we know we'll need a bit of a threat of punishment if we do it wrong. I mean, I know it's dangerous to drive 90 miles an hour on the freeway, but I would probably do it if I knew there were never cops that were going to pull me over. I don't know if you noticed, I noticed you can go a lot faster these days than 10 years ago around here and not get pulled over. I drive faster now. It's not that we're totally unaware of the repercussions or even what's right. It's just that we've got other more powerful desires that win over. So if God had to write all these regulations, then it means that the Israelites wouldn't naturally pick the right way to approach him. You wouldn't have to write all these things if God knew, oh no, they'll just naturally know how to connect with me. No, he had to write these things because they wouldn't get it. Their intuition would have been wrong. Now, if you look at all these, there's pages and pages of them. And if you look at all of them and kind of step back and say, what was God trying to get across? What's the main theme here? What's the thing he was trying to correct with all of these regulations? I think there's a pretty clear central theme that they were just simply too casual in their view of God, right? All these rules, if they're anything, they're formal. They're making it very specific of how to approach him. So they weren't taking him seriously enough, and he had to introduce these policies and regulations to convey a sense of holiness and separation. I think, we don't know, but if they had already started out far too serious and maybe too legalistic, then perhaps he would have had to bring them the other way and ask them to be more open and casual. But that's not what happened. You know, at that time, they needed the formality. But I think even knowing that, it still doesn't really answer the question of why not just allow unimpeded access to God? Why still bother with this? Why not, or what's the downside of a casual, approachable God? I think the very extreme version can be found in our modern idea of the phrase of, I'm spiritual but not religious. I mean, what that really means, if you think about it, is that it means my personal intuition about God is so accurate that I reject any constraints that would disagree with it. That I look inside and say, well, my feelings about how I should relate to God, they trump everything else, and anything else is just a weird rule and arbitrary add-on. I certainly don't need any text or group of followers telling me how to connect with God. And in a way, it's a deregulation of faith. Now, of course, if you're completely unimpeded, then what happens? Then you end up just casting it in your own image. And it just becomes a reflection of you, not necessarily God. Now, I think if you're most of you sitting here today, this probably isn't your viewpoint. You probably wouldn't be here if that was kind of your foundational way of looking at God. But there's still, I think, another way that it works its way in. There's another reason a casual approach to God doesn't work, and that why he needed to confront this. It reminds me of a time when I was interviewing a teenager for a construction labor position at my company. Most people come in with, you know, dress nicely, wear a nice shirt, maybe even wear a tie. They're a little bit nervous, you know, in an interview, trying to impress you. And this kid comes in, baggy pants, sweatshirt, sits down in a swivel chair and just proceeds to back and forth. I put that basically as an unforgivable sin. Okay, maybe not. But I knew from this little superficial behavior, I was never gonna hire this guy. Not just because it was annoying, it was. And if I told him to stop, and I did, I knew he would. But by sitting there swaying back and forth, it communicated to me that he was thinking, I don't need to give any extra effort to get this job. It's in the bag. And in fact, we're obviously equals, right? I'm so comfortable with you, I can just chill in my chair and sway back and forth. We're on the same level. We're bros, right? No, we're not. Now, it's not that my pride couldn't handle some punk kid disrespecting me. I mean, maybe there's a small part. But really, it painted a picture of a person who would not strive to improve themselves because he already saw himself as an equal. If I'm his boss and I'm hiring him as the lowest paid position in the company, an entry-level laborer, and he already thinks we're equals, it's not going to go well, right? He's never going to strive. He's never going to improve. He's never going to change. He thinks he's already arrived. Now, the same is true of God. When he asks for these formalities, it's not that he needs it to stroke his ego, to make himself feel special and important. He knows it's the most loving thing he can do because it's how he can shape us. See, if we approached him without awe, without a healthy fear and respect, it wouldn't put us in a position to follow him. We would look at ourselves and think, I'm doing pretty well. I mean, I'm on the same level as God. He's cool with me. We're buds. I don't need to change, right? We might not say it that way, but that's what's coming across. I saw evidence of this in my own life years ago. I was leading a group of people on a mission trip to Peru. And I didn't really think through how I was being perceived. I hadn't led many things back then. I was pretty young. So I just acted my natural self at the time, which was basically joking and being sarcastic the entire trip. And at some point, serious stuff started happening. Lots of food poisoning, stuck in the Andes, inadvertently riding on donkeys because I was so sick. I had to give them orders. And what I noticed is nobody paid attention to me anymore. I had no authority because I had spent the last week just joking and laughing it up and just being buddies. And when I had to say, listen, you got to do what I'm telling you. We are in a tough situation. You got to pay attention. Whatever. It was all fun and games. It was laughing. I had kind of blown any authority that I had had. Think about if you had the chance to meet somebody you really respect. Somebody who has achieved something that you're really striving for. Maybe it's in your career, or maybe they're an older parent, or whatever it is. You wouldn't be casual with them. I love business and entrepreneurship. Let's say I got a chance to meet Mark Cuban or some other great entrepreneur. I wouldn't sit down and be like, what's up, Marky Mark? How's the biz? You know, how things going? I wouldn't. That would just kill the entire connection with them. I would act with deference. I would act with a something that showed that I wanted to learn from him. I would hold myself in a way that said, I'm a student and I'm here to learn from you because you know more. You're ahead of me. I want to be like you. I want to learn like you. So in a strange way, if God allowed people to approach him casually, it would encourage them to remain ignorant and unchanged, remain stuck in their sin. So really, the regulations around this Old Testament worship were much less about what they gave to God and much more about what they gave to his people. I think it's really easy to read these and just think, gosh, we've got a weird God that needs to be worshiped and adored in all these, you know, fancy, weird, regulated ways. It can strike you as a little off sometimes. Maybe some of that's just our own pride, but I think some of us that we're just getting it wrong, that we don't see that a lot of this was for our own benefits, the benefit of the Israelites, so that they would be in a position to grow to be more holy. So in a way, the ritual was a bridge to God, right? For those that felt he was unapproachable, it gave them a way. It gave them a system. For those who would not take it seriously enough, it gave them the formality to see him rightly. Now, I think at this point, the natural thing to do here is say, well, okay, interesting, maybe, cool history, but thankfully this is all gone and we've got the new system. We're in the Jesus system now and we're just free to approach God without restraint, right? In many ways, this is our modern day mission as Protestants. If you think about what is one of the main goals of Christians today, especially in the Protestant category, It's to show people how approachable Jesus is. It's to convince people that Jesus is easily approachable. And in many ways, it's kind of the opposite message of the old system. Instead of being difficult and hard to reach, he's right there. He's approachable. But is this right? Do we have that right? I think, and in many ways, we have to say yes. One of my favorite verses in scripture is in the next chapter, Hebrews 10:21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're told we can draw near with faith and confidence and assurance. But listen to this, Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. There's a process, right? We don't start in a good spot. There's an appropriate recognition of alienation, of distance, that even your very desires are wrong. If you skip this and just jump straight to the conclusion, straight to the good news, you can never really appreciate how profound it is that God made himself approachable. You can't help but take it for granted. And I think sometimes this is what we do. We inadvertently promote this. We're so anxious to describe Jesus as approachable and gracious that we forget to tell people about the chasm that exists between them and God. See, and if we're not careful, we create Christians who've never really thought of God as holy and unapproachable. They never started that way. Even the Jews, this was all right there. This was in their very recent past, to think of God as very unapproachable and only through the high priest and only once a year. It was part of their kind of spiritual starting point. But for many of us, you know, we don't have that foundation. All we've ever known is kind of a warm, easygoing God. And it's hard to truly love something that is unremarkable to you, that is expected. Yeah, after my failed experiment trying to lead that group in Peru, I tried to think of, okay, I need to do this different next time. And where have I seen this done well? And like all good stories, they revert back to your high school football coach. It was middle school, and he was an amazing coach, always had a smile and a joyful countenance, never yelled, never raised his voice, but even the most punk, annoying kid would instantly quiet down in his presence. Just immediate respect. Something about him that just conveyed respect. They sensed his authority. And as I thought about it, I realized something, that there was an ordering to how he approached all of us. He wasn't laughing it up and joking with us the first day of practice, or even the first week or month of practice. That warmth and casualness came in time, but only after the respect, only after the authority was established. And then it was amazing. You felt like you were brought into that warmth. Basically, exact opposite of my technique in Peru. This, I think, in a way, is very close to the pattern of God. There's a confrontation with sin, and then there's forgiveness. There is holy and separation. There's a sense of awesomeness of God, and then there's closeness. When people meet in Scripture, meet God or meet angels, you see this exact same thing, right? They fall on their knees. Even to an angel, they just fall on their knees and say, I'm not worthy, and then God... angel has to say, hey, it's okay, you can stand up. I'm not going to kill you. That should probably give us some indication of the process of how our spiritual life should be approached before God. It should have a sense of his profound authority and holiness first, and then we're pulled up. So we're right to enjoy the freedoms and assurance of Christ, of his new covenant. But we must be careful to not first lose sight of why that's so remarkable in the first place. And obviously the methods have changed, the system has changed, the old rituals and regulations have gone away, but their purpose has not diminished. What they tried to accomplish hasn't changed at all. And they're just as needed today as they were back then. So what does this mean for us today? I know we have many flaws here in our fellowship and our flock and many imperfections among us. But as I thought about this, I thought, gosh, I don't really see us as a group of people that take God too casually. There are plenty of churches where that could be a real struggle and they'd need to really be hammered on this. And we have our own things that we need to be hammered on. But I don't think this is probably like a top struggle for us here. But in the spirit of finding some conviction, I kept digging. Now, I think the obvious examples are kind of boring, and you already know them, and we're trying to make things complicated, right? So I kept thinking, and I think there are some ways that we do make God too simple. We assume easy answers. I think this is a struggle for us sometimes. See, if you think of him as readily understandable, you will talk about him with a false confidence. I mean, it's good to be confident about God, but there's confidences that are inappropriate, that are overstated. And sometimes I think we can talk as if we see how easy it is to understand his goodness and his plan. We make it seem simple and straightforward to accept the way things are and to see his hand. My wife told me a story of when her mom passed away from cancer, that some of her friends came up to her and with I'm sure a good heart, would talk about their own moms surviving or having a positive test come back, or negative, you know, good result come back, and how it was so encouraging to them, and they felt God's loving plan for them. And I'm sure they didn't mean it, but as I'm sure you can imagine, that's not an encouraging thing to say to somebody, because there's the opposite implications. You're saying, my mom wasn't loved. He was looking at the world and saying, I totally understand how God interacts with his people. When I see something good, it's clearly from God, and when I see something bad, it's clearly not, and I've got it all figured out. Got it all in this tidy little package. This is how you talk about a God you think you understand. A God who has become so approachable to you that you now believe you understand his every motive and reason. That's a foolish place to be. It's what happened to Job, right? His buddies did the exact same thing. This is what Eliphaz said to him. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. It was the exact opposite of what happened. But they had an easy God. They had a clear, understandable, approachable God, and they applied it to their friends in the world around them. When they tried to explain Job's suffering, it clearly made it worse. They had a simple God who they think they could comprehend, and they arrogantly proclaim their assumptions. Now, I don't think we're walking around doing it as bad as Job's friends, but I do think we have to be careful in how we convey how well we think we understand God. We can stand for his truth, we can stand for his convictions, for the beliefs in scriptures, and still recognize his mystery, how far his ways are above our ways. So a right view of God draws us near to him, but does not make him simple. I want to finish by looking at the other purpose that we see in this passage of the former system and rituals. Verse 9, talking about sacrifices, gives us our clue. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. So although the old system was inadequate, clearly, that's why Jesus came to fix it, the goal it pointed to was right, God's clear standard of perfection. Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 5. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think it's easy to look at God's scripture and holiness and walk away just discouraged and wonder, why such an impossible standard? I appreciate the sacrifices and the way back to Christ, but why make it so impossible? I've heard people say, explain this way, saying, well, it's just to show our inadequacies. That Jesus didn't actually mean be perfect. He just meant, I'm just going to show this or say this to show that you'll never achieve it anyways, and that's why you need my grace. But that's always felt really manipulative to me. I mean, what parent would knowingly set a standard that their kids could never achieve because they love the feeling of being asked forgiveness? That'd be a pretty bad parent. And if guilt was the main purpose of God's high standard, then it wouldn't explain heaven, right? It wouldn't explain how people connected to God before the fall. His standard isn't just to create an artificial need for a savior. God gave the Israelites, as he does today, the standard of perfection because it's a return to his original design for us. It was his plan all along, and it's the only way to really be fully human. As we'll see in the next passage, he gave us Christ to make all this possible. In 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So I want us to think this week, this is a difficult passage because it doesn't give us any bit about Jesus. That comes next week in the next passage. Right now, we're just given the old system. So I resisted the urge to just jump ahead and preach into that. But maybe there's a design here and that we can spend this week thinking of how the Jews would have seen this, thinking of how the first Christians hearing this would have heard it. Think about what it was like to be under the old system. Think about what it's like to have awe. Maybe think of your own life and think, where have you lost the sense of God's holiness, his separation? Where perhaps have you gotten too comfortable? Perhaps for some of you, it is the opposite. I don't want to put us all in this. Perhaps for some of you, God is genuinely too separate from you. He still feels too holy, too apart, and you still feel far too sinful to even think about approaching him. For those of you, I want you to encourage to look at the passage to come, that Christ does offer a way forward. He does offer a pathway to cleansing your soul, to cleansing your conscience, to bringing you unto him. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for sending your son, Father. I just pray for us today that bring our minds to our position before you, God. Give us a sense of your holiness, your separateness, God. Let us feel our sin even. Let us feel our guilt so that we understand your grace all the more, Lord. I pray for each person here. You know where they struggle this week. You know where their heart sits before you. Those that need encouraging, those that need rebuke, Father, I pray that you meet them where they're at. Draw them closer to your truth. Draw them closer to you, Father. With all these things in your holy name, amen.